Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."
Thank you, Brother Woods, for that reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. And we appreciate you opening your Bible and following along as we study together. You are greatly blessed to be in this assembly, as I am blessed to be in this assembly, because this is a place where the Word of God is respected. This is a place where the Word of God is taught. This is the place where we encourage people to open their Bibles and to look and to see exactly what God has said. The words of God are so very important. We view ourselves as Christians because we are disciples or learners of Jesus Christ. We want to have the faith that He had. We want to love like He loved. We want to adopt the views of sin that He had. We want to love the Father as He loved the Father. We want to love righteousness as He loves righteousness. What did the Lord think of the Holy Scriptures? How did He consider them? Did He teach that they were inspired of God, or did He deny that fact? As one carefully studies the teachings of Jesus, he will be convinced that Jesus viewed the Scriptures of God as the final authority to settle everything, not only in religious matters, but also in the matters of how a person should live. What should he do and what should he not do? What should he believe and what should he not believe? Jesus used the Scriptures as a guideline to determine that in every man's life, certainly his own. Jesus is one who appealed to the very Scriptures that, for example, said 130 times in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord God." If you were to type that phrase into concordance software, you would see Scripture references, at least 130 scripture references that you will be given that say in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord God," the Scriptures that the Lord used. But His attitude is continued in the New Testament. The Gospel of John in chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken," for example. He claimed the Holy Spirit spoke through the Scriptures. He claimed that the Old Testament prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spake the words of God, not the interpretations of the prophets. In John 3 and verse 34, Jesus said, John wrote, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," John wrote in the Revelation letter. Several different times throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear the Word of God. Hear the words that Jesus speaks because they are from God. All of those things are significant, I think. You and I can read those expressions in our own Bible. So in this study this morning, we'll note how Jesus used the Scriptures, and there's a reason for our noting that. In the first place, He wielded the Word of God as one would wield a sword. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. But He wielded the Word of God in defeating the tempter. That's what we noticed in our text for the lesson this morning when Jesus was led into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. In the face of that temptation, Jesus said, "It is written." In the three significant and strong temptations that He faced from Satan in the wilderness, all three times Jesus referred to the Scriptures of God. "It is written. This is what God said." Now, why did He do that? Did he do that just to inform Satan of some information that Satan may not have known? In that series of temptations, we learn very quickly that the Lord, that Satan himself knew what Scripture said. Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus, but he misapplied it. But each time, Jesus answered the strongest temptations that he could have received under the conditions that he was in the wilderness. Each of those three times, this is what God said. It is written. And that's what I'm going to do, is the implication. Luke's account of this temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, indicates to us that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The devil was not successful in overthrowing Jesus on this occasion. The devil would leave him, but that doesn't mean that the devil left him forever. The devil would continue to destroy his faith and his work, attempt to destroy it. Note how wonderfully and powerfully each wicked proposal of the devil is answered by the passage of Scripture that Jesus quotes. It is written. It is written is something that quenched the fiery darts of Satan, which you and I are commanded to do when Satan hurls those darts our way. How can we be successful in doing that? Jesus believed very strongly in the power of the written Word of God, and you and I should share that belief with Him. It has great power. Notice that in James chapter 4 and verse 7, James wrote that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. If you are hounded by temptation and you realize that Satan is after you and he's tapping you on the shoulder and whispering in your ear about something that you should do or would be okay for you to do, how can you resist that and remain righteous before God? How can you do it? James told us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He'll go away, just like he did when Jesus responded in Scripture three different times. I think the power to successfully resist Satan is in what is written. That's the very power that our Lord used. That's the very example that he gave us through the writings of Matthew in his gospel account. He showed us that what is written is of great power. The Son of God thought very much of the power of Scripture. Should we think less than the Son of God did? He wielded the Word of God in defeating the tempter. You and I can do that too, is the point. Secondly, he used words of Scripture to rebuke wrongdoing. In Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, you might recall this is one of the two occasions where Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, notice very carefully what he said, it is written. Did you get that? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a robber's den. In casting out all that bought and sold in the temple and overthrowing the tables of the money changers, Jesus quoted Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Here's what it says. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. God is showing the reverence and the great spiritual blessings that would attend the place that God chose to dwell. And also Jeremiah 7 and verse 11 is quoted in that passage, and here's what it says. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. So those two passages are under consideration that Jesus is referring to when he says, here's what God said. In the face of what you're doing here at this place of sacred prayer, here's what God said about it. And so Jesus had a right to be righteously indignant. Jesus had a right to be angry at what they were doing and cast them out of his Father's house. You know, there's really only one way a person can tell if another person is right or wrong about something. Now, you and I have personal feelings about things, and we have opinions about things, and we may have some opinions about what's right for me to do and what's right for someone else to do, and what's wrong for me to do and what's wrong for someone else to do. But you know, the only way we can be right about that is if we say to a person, you are wrong, and here's what God says about it. God says it's wrong. You are right, and here's what God says about it, and he says you are right. In other words, the Word of God is going to be the only standard by which we may righteously determine what is wrong and what is right. And that's exactly the way that Jesus did it, by using Scripture. Jesus was able to condemn error not because it was a prejudice he had, but because he quoted the very Word of God. And on that basis, Jesus was able to tell people, you're wrong about that. Of course, as far as you and I are concerned, that assumes that we use Scripture correctly and that we don't pollute it, that we don't twist it, that we don't pervert its true meaning. Psalm 56 and verse 5, all day long they distort my words, the psalmist said, as God is speaking. All their thoughts are against me for evil. You see, it is possible for us to distort God's words. Peter said that the untaught and unstable distort the Scriptures to their own destruction in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. We can see that the knowledge of the Scriptures is required in order for one to do this. You can't tell someone they're wrong or right about something if you don't know that for certain yourself. And the only way you know for sure is if you see exactly what God said about it, you understand it, and you apply it correctly. We are blessed in such a way that we can understand the Word of God, but we have to look at it. We have to read it carefully. We have to try to understand it. Paul said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul was a person who had great spiritual knowledge. We can have the same knowledge he had. We read what he wrote and understand it correctly and apply it in the right way and not twist it or distort it into making it appear as if it means something that it really doesn't. Jesus used the Scripture to rebuke wrongdoing. Was it right for him to do it? Certainly, he was a man who was sinless. If we use Scripture to rebuke wrongdoing, and we use the Scripture appropriately, are we righteous in doing it? If Jesus was, we are. If not, why not? Thirdly, he attributed error to ignorance of the Scriptures. Please look in Matthew chapter 22 in your Bible. And I want to focus particularly on verse 29. But in this chapter, preceding verse 29, you will see that some individuals come to Jesus, and after rehearsing a tale about the woman with seven husbands who all died in verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees, who were people at that time who did not believe in resurrection or spirits, the parenthetical expression that Matthew indicates there is, they say there is no resurrection. But they're asking Jesus a question about resurrection in order to ridicule him because they didn't believe in resurrection. And they said in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus is not caught in their trap, and he shows his great wisdom. And above all, he shows his confidence in the Scriptures. Now note verse 29. Here's Jesus' answer to them. You are mistaken. You are mistaken. Notice on what basis Jesus says, you're mistaken about this. Not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. There are two things that they did not understand. And that's why Jesus said, you're mistaken about this. Jesus told these religious leaders now that they were mistaken about something. The New International Version says, you are in error. You know, people don't like to hear that they're in error about something. They can take that they're mistaken about something a lot better than they can take you're just wrong about it. You're in error a lot of times. But that's what Jesus is saying. The Greek verb here means you've gone astray. You've been misled. It's used in chapter 18 and verse 12 where sheep had gone astray. They had wandered away from what is true. They needed to be brought back to what is true. They had wandered away from it and consequently they were mistaken. They were in error. Error is serious enough to have a penalty attached to it. And the penalty will be what is due. Passages like Romans 1 and verse 27 shows that to be the case. In 1 John 4 and verse 6, John wrote and he said, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Peter warned in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Error is not a good thing. To be mistaken about something in the scriptures is not a good thing. Now, when you and I are growing up and learning the scriptures, there are going to be things that we're mistaken about. Things that we've come to believe because we've been taught that from someone who really didn't know. But if we examine the Word of God carefully so that we can do our best to eliminate mistakes in understanding and eliminate error from what we believe, we'll believe the same thing that Jesus believed. We'll believe the same thing his apostles believed. We'll believe the same thing that the first century Christians were taught. We'll be united with them. We'll have fellowship with them and everything will be fine and good in our relationship with God. Incidentally, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 shows that going astray is caused by not knowing God's ways. And it makes God very angry for his people to do that. That's Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. In James 5, 19 and 20, James wrote, he said, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth, you see, wanders away, goes into mistake, goes into error. If any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If I want to wander off into mistake, if I want to wander off into error, what will be the result if I stay there? According to what James says, the Lord will view me as a sinner in the error of my way, and in that condition, I will be a recipient of spiritual death. If I turn from that, if someone comes to me and leads me back to the right way, out of the error, out of the mistake, out of the way that's wrong, that God views me as a sinner, then my soul will be saved from death. And a multitude of sins will be covered. My sins will be done away with. God will forgive my sins. James indicates that one who walks in the error of his way is a sinner. God said that. In need of turning from his sins in order to save his soul from death. Paul said, that some have wandered away from the faith in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. He said they've gone away from the faith in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 21. Men who have gone astray from the truth in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18, and they upset the faith of some. They've gone astray from the truth, so they're mistaken or they're in error, and they're also upsetting the faith of other people, the true faith that other people have. They're enticing them into the same error, into the same mistakes. They're using their influence to support the same error and the same mistakes. They need to be called back to the true way. They need to be called back to what's right. The International Children's Bible has this verse saying this in Matthew 22 and verse 29. You don't understand because you don't know what the scriptures say. These are religious leaders. Think about that. These are not kindergartners that Jesus is saying, you don't know the scriptures. Of course they don't. They're little children. He's talking to religious leaders and he says, you don't know the scriptures. Do you imagine what a slap in the face that would be to a person's pride? You religious leaders don't understand because you don't know what the scriptures say and you don't know about the power of God. What do we get from that? Do we not get that it is imperative? It is very important. It's vital. It's critical. It is urgent that men know what God has said. If we learn nothing else this morning, let it be that principle. We must know what God said. And it's not going to come to us by a dream in the night. We have to open God's book and see what it says with our own eyes. With Jesus, one is in error when he does not know the scriptures. There are two topics on which the Sadducees were supposed to be authorities, and that was God and the scriptures. Christ, in effect, told them, you're ignorant concerning both of those. Can you imagine the tension in the air, in the atmosphere around the people that are discussing this thing when Jesus is saying this? The Sadducees should have recognized the power of God to resurrect a body. This oversight in Mark's gospel, Mark says that it's a great error. He says that Jesus said, you are greatly mistaken. Not just that you are mistaken. And they were greatly mistaken. How do we determine who is in error and who has the truth in our religious world today? The scriptures. Now, there are a lot of religions around us that do not use the Holy Bible as their book to preach and teach from. Can we rule those out immediately? Are those religious groups in favor with God? They can't be. Now, what about all the ones that claim to be followers of God? If you listen to them, and what they're saying is, are the scriptures what they're teaching? Are they encouraging people to look at the scriptures? Or are they on a mission of, let's make everyone feel good? It's determined by the scriptures, isn't it? Of course, Jesus quoted scriptures to silence those who objected with God and him. In Matthew 22, 41, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, he's the son of David. They had a pretty good understanding that when the Christ came into the world, he would be a descendant of David. So Jesus then said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, so that his words must be true, called the Messiah Lord. But he's a descendant of David. How is it that David can do that? Here's what he said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's the question he posed to them. Jesus asked these Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. Then he asked how David by the Spirit is able to call him Lord. And Jesus quoted Psalm 110 in verse 1 and of his objectors in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. Truly, Jesus combined the strength of the lion with the meekness of the lamb, the wisdom of the serpent with the harmlessness of the dove. You can see that illustrated right here in his conversation in putting to silence his objectors. They should have known the scriptures a little bit more than they did. Jesus silenced those who objected against God's plan by using the scriptures. Also, he explained the scriptures to the slow of heart. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Two men are on their way to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them. They don't know that it's him. But he calls them foolish men and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he were going further. They urged him, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over. He went in to stay with them. He reclined at the table with them. He took bread and blessed it, broke it, began giving it to them, and at that point their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Notice what they said next. Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Any interpretation that Jesus gives about scripture is going to be the right one, isn't it? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Boy, what a sermon that must have been. Later, the two on the way up to Emmaus exclaimed to one another, our hearts were burning within us as he was telling us these scriptures. Brethren and friends, God speaks to you today through his Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Does your heart burn within you when you see him speak through the scriptures? Furthermore, Jesus affirmed the historical reality of people and the truthfulness of events that are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. My father-in-law used to work in southern Louisiana for a number of years, and he worked with a man, and he was relating to the man the story of Jonah from the Old Testament one day. And the man, who claimed to be a religious man, said, well, that's just a fairy tale. That's not a real story. That's not even in the Bible. Did that man have something to learn? Notice some of the men and women in Scripture that Jesus directly referred to. And on no occasion where he mentioned these people did he say, well, you know, that story's really not true. Well, that's just a made-up story so we can teach our children an important lesson. Nowhere you get that idea at all. Abel, Jesus spoke of the shed blood of Abel in Matthew 23. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Luke 13, Jesus referred to them as historical people, blessed of the Lord. Lot's wife in Luke 17, Jesus spoke of her life as an example and a clear warning. Moses in John 3, Jesus recognized the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness, which Moses did, as true history. David in Matthew 12, Jesus related what David did on one occasion when he was hungry in 1 Samuel 21. Solomon in Matthew 6, Jesus said Solomon was arrayed in all his glory, agreeing with the Old Testament record. Elijah in Luke 4, Jesus said Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, thus agreeing with the account given in 1 Kings chapter 17. He refers to Isaiah in Matthew 12, and Jesus claimed that Jonah was 3 days and that Isaiah prophesied and was not therefore a mythical character, and then Jonah in Matthew 12, that Jesus claimed that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. He taught the reality of that experience and that it was not a fairy tale. So Jesus refers to these biblical characters as being true and as characters that are recorded in the Word of God for a purpose, to teach us valuable lessons. These and many other references prove beyond any doubt that Jesus believed the Scriptures. And if you deny the authenticity of the Scriptures, you deny the honesty and integrity of Jesus Christ. He taught the integrity of the Scriptures. Now, I hope out of all of the things that we've mentioned, and I know that we've mentioned a lot of passages, but I've given those to you in written form on the back of the Family Matters, that you can verify these things, that you can study them for yourself and see. Why are we talking about this? It's to raise the question, is our attitude towards Scripture harmonious, parallel, equal to the Lord's attitude towards Scripture? And if we're Christians, it must be. We must feel about the same way about Scripture that Jesus felt about Scripture. It's authoritative. We can rely on it. When God gives us a written promise in His Word, we can rely that that promise is true. Both promises of blessings and promises of condemnation if we don't live righteously. We can rely on what God said. Do we have the appreciation and respect for the sacred writings that Jesus had? How unlike Jesus is the person today who may boast of having the Spirit of Christ, but at the same time is trampling underfoot the Scriptures of God? When men start working on and changing and modernizing and modifying the Scriptures, they end up working on, changing, modifying, and redoing the Christ. If Jesus, God's only begotten Son, quoted Scripture, trusted Scripture, used Scripture, believed the Scripture so confidently and wholeheartedly, what do you and I think of them? How should we feel about Scripture? Dare our attitude be less toward Scripture than His attitude? The grand design of the gospel is to make us more like Jesus every day, to follow His example, to imitate His character, to be changed or to be transformed into His image, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. The question of eternal significance is not, do I have a good attitude toward myself? It's, do I have the right attitude toward the Scriptures of God? When time is no more and elements are melting with fervent heat and the judgment comes for each of us, it will be then that you and I will be face to face with the Scriptures again. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." John 12 and verse 48. And since one's whole life has to do with the Scriptures, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the whole duty of man, or the whole of man, is to fear God and keep His commandments. Since one's whole life has to do with Scripture, and then the judgment, too, should we not give the proper testimony about the Scriptures of God? We obey it to be saved from sin. We walk in it to have fellowship with God. And we'll face it in the judgment at last. What about you today? How do you feel about Scriptures? Are you trying to learn what they say so that you can practice what they teach? That's really the big question. And if you've been in this process of trying to learn what they say in order to practice what they teach, you might be at the point this morning where you have come to believe the scriptures of God when they teach you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That may just dawn on you today. You may fully believe that right at this time because of where you are in reading the scriptures and studying them for yourself. And if that's the case, you are a candidate, a righteous, appropriate candidate for one who can become a Christian this very day, because you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's necessary to believe that. If you believe that, then you believe the rest of the scriptures that say that you have to repent of sins. And God decides what the sins are, not me or not you. God does in His Word. You have to be willing to turn from the things that God says is wrong and live differently, righteously before God. And when you do that, you'll tell other people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you know it because the Scriptures teach it. And you can show them in your Bible where it teaches that. If you'll repent of sins, confess it before men, and be baptized in water in order that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins, just like Jesus told His disciples to go in the world and preach that, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what the apostles did. You can read about it in the book of Acts, how that they followed that same pattern whenever they taught someone the gospel of Jesus Christ and answered the question, what must I do to be saved? It's all the same. We don't ask you to do anything more or anything less than the apostles asked of people in the first century. That's the plan of salvation. You can be a Christian today. Can we help you with that? Love the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. Cherish the Scriptures. Live by the Scriptures. That's the best possible advice anyone could give anyone else in this world today. That's what we're giving you today. Can we help you spiritually? If we can, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 313.